Good day, friends. My name is Winston Pratt, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Peace Church in Richmond. I trust and pray that you are having a lovely long weekend, the last one of the summer, and that you are gearing up and ready to go for the fall season that is fast approaching with all of its challenges as we enter into this new season under COVID restrictions. My prayer as well is that you'll be blessed by today's message as we begin to tie together all of the threads of our summer series. So, over the summer, we have been studying some of the great heroes of faith who made colossal mistakes, but were forgiven by God, shown great grace, and still used mightily in God's plan. And the aims of the series were threefold. The first is to present us with a vision of faith that is true to life, to what you and I experience in our lives on a day-to-day basis, something that is rooted in reality, not in spiritual idealism. And secondly, also to present us with a vision of grace that is hopeful, one that shows that there is still reason for optimism, even when we have messed up and let ourselves down and let God down terribly. And ultimately, it seeks to present us with a vision of who God is that is true, so that you and I, we can approach God with confidence in faith. So, the question at the heart of my message today, and in actual fact, it's the question at the heart of the entire series, is this: who is God? That is a big question. And think about that for a moment. How do you know who God is and what God is like? I mean, really, how do you know that for sure? Now, the philosophy has a label for that kind of question, and they call it epistemology. And the epistemology is really the study that is concerned with how we know things to be true, not just based upon our subjective opinion or on untested beliefs. So how do we know that our judgments and the conclusions that we reach are true? Now, that's an important skill and an important discipline to have. So another question I have for us, so for you today, is this: have you ever been wrong in your estimation of someone else? So I'll share a story. Sharon and I have close friends back home who I'll refer to as Vicky and Jay, not to embarrass them as I share this story. Now, Vicky and Jay are a happily married couple with two great young adult kids, and we got to spend some time with them when we were back home just after Christmas this year. They are truly an amazing couple, a couple that we love and admire greatly. Now, life has not been easy for them as a family. Jay works in retail, and his specialty is in opening new stores. He has a knack for taking a vision from concept and design to bricks and mortar reality on the ground. And he's exceptionally good at it. And this skill and this experience that he has taken him all over the country. In actual fact, it's taken him all over the African continent, far north and even far east. But on the downside, this meant that Jay was away from home for pretty long and extended periods of time, especially as the kids were growing up. But despite this challenge, Vicky and Jay have a rock-solid relationship, and they work seamlessly together as a couple. We are always impressed whenever we go back just to see how well they work together. So they're the kind of friends that when you go and visit, they actually bring joy to your life as you spend time together with them. And to be honest, we miss them very, very dearly. But friends, here's the thing. Vicky couldn't stand Jay when she first met him. They were part of the same young adult group at church, and he was one of the leaders there. And she says that she did not like his personality. She found that he was a little bit too out there. He was a little bit too opinionated and, in her estimation, a little bit too full of himself. He was really just not her type of guy. Well, over time, she began to see more and more of Jay, and she soon began to realize that her initial estimation was actually totally wrong. She was off key. He was actually a solid and a genuine guy with a deep faith and a strong love for the Lord. And the desire of his heart, the reason that he put himself out there, was to see the church grow and to see young adults discipled within the faith community. And eventually, Vicky says she was hooked. And as they say, the rest is history. But her estimation of him initially was totally wrong. So, another question for you. What is your estimation of who God is? Now, we know from human history that there are two main ways that people have tried to approach this question. The first is by reason or rational thought, and that is thinking deeply and applying consistent logic to figure things out. And that's an important skill and discipline to have. And the other is obviously by experience, trying to make sense of reality by how we experience it in our day-to-day lives. Now, both of these approaches have their place, but we discover that according to the Bible, neither of them will lead us eventually to God. They are important, those are great skills to have, but neither of them will eventually lead us to God. We discover that we actually get to know God in a very, very different way. So, how do we get to know God according to the Scriptures? Well, firstly, by revelation. And by that I mean God revealing Himself to us. We cannot think our way up to God. Many people have tried, but we discover that the picture that we eventually conjure up in our minds of who God should be or who the ideal God is does not square with the God that we find in the Bible. There's this massive mismatch. And so God has to make Himself known for us to know who He is. And the second one is also by His actions. And by that I mean how God acts in history. Have you ever wondered this? How come is there so much historical narrative, historical material in the Bible's account of God and His people? If you read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you encounter that. Friends, it's because we discern so much about who God is by how He acts in history and how He deals with His people over time. So let me show you what I mean from the story of Moses. And many of you will know the story very well. Moses is tending his father-in-law's sheep in the Midian desert while his people are enslaved back in Egypt. And years before, he had tried to take matters in his own hands to try and help them, and that had ended disastrously. He ended up killing an Egyptian and having to flee the country as an enemy of the state. So as he's out there in the wilderness, he sees a bush burning and he goes to investigate. And no one is there and this bush keeps on burning and he's puzzled by this, so he goes forward. Suddenly somebody speaks and it is God. And God is sending him back to Egypt to free his people. Moses is not so keen on this idea and he's trying to wriggle out of the assignment and he asks God, "Who are you and what is your name?" And God replies, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." Good news, friends. This is really, really good news. Now we know God's name. But if you think about it, it is a peculiar and a rather strange name, I am or Yahweh in the Hebrew. And I love the way the great preacher and civil rights leader Martin Luther King explains this. He says, God's first name is the same as his last. I am who I am. And he says he's the only being in the universe who can say simply, I am. Each one of us has to say, I am because of something. If you think of it, I am a doctor, or I am a teacher, or I am a parent, or I am a child, or even I am strong, or I am weak. We need something to define or qualify who we are. Not with God. God can simply say, I am, and put a period there in the sentence and never look back. I am, and everything else exists because of me. So here's another story. A former professor of mine tells this story that illustrates how profound this actually is. He was doing his PhD in England, and he was very, very fortunate to actually get to work with a great supervisor, somebody who he really admired, and they got on well. And he spent many, many years there, and soon after he graduated, he went to go and visit her. And she invited him in and greeted him, and they greeted each other as they always had done. But he started off by saying, "Morning, Dr. So-and-so, how are you?" And he says she stopped him right in his tracks and said, no, you can now call me Mona." He said that that actually just blew him away. Even though it looks pretty simple, that actually conveyed so much. He discovered that in her saying that she was basically saying that their relationship now was on a very, very different footing and had reached a new level of respect, but also a new level of intimacy. He could now call her by her name, no longer by her title. So my brothers and sisters, friends, God is giving, or was giving Moses, and God is giving us the very, very same privilege. Think about it. When you pray, you don't have to say God in a general sense of the great divine being out there. You can say Yahweh or Lord in English, and you know that you are actually addressing the God of the universe. What an amazing privilege we have, only because God actually made himself known to us. I want us to dwell on that for a while, just to ruminate on that. And also I want us to, as believers, to begin to take God up on the offer and to take God up on this privilege that he has extended. He's actually given us his very name so that we can address him directly, but also personally and intimately. So I always find it strange, to be honest with you, when I hear people pray and they start off their prayer simply by saying God and then launch into whatever it is that they want to say, whatever it is that they want to ask. Now, I know that they mean no disrespect in doing that and they want to acknowledge God's sovereign status. But often when I hear people praying like that out loud, there's this naughty part of me that wants to sort of just jump in and say, stop. Hey, which God are you talking to? Can you be just a little bit more specific? Now, I've never had the courage to do that, I'll be honest, but one day I may just do that if somebody just starts off by saying God and launches into their prayers. But brothers and sisters and my friends, we know who God is. We know his name and we have permission to use it. Tell them, I am, or Yahweh sent you. So I want you and I to feel free to take God up on that offer and use the license that that level of intimacy gives us as we approach God in prayer. But the next question for us to consider is this. We know who God is, then what is God like? And again, to discover this, we need more self-revelation. Obviously, this is a couple of months, possibly a few years later, and Moses has led God's people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And over this time, he has personally witnessed God's unrivaled power and might. And further, we discover that on a regular basis, God speaks to him in person, face to face, as with a friend. But there was an occasion when Moses even wanted more. He came to God and he said, I want to experience more of who you are. I want to get an even more intimate knowledge and sense of you. And so he asks God on one occasion, please show me your glory. And God actually obliges. And God hides him in a cleft of a rock and passes by. And then God says, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Friends, here God is telling us exactly what he is like. You and I, we don't have to speculate. We don't have to guess. We are getting it straight from God. Now, to be honest, I probably would have expected something different from God if I'd asked God to reveal more of himself to me. I think I would have expected words like all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-conquering. These great descriptions of supreme sovereignty that you expect from the God of the universe. Now, all of these are true, we know. These are attributes of who God is. But this is not how God chooses to describe himself here. Instead, when asked to reveal more to Moses, God gives these amazing descriptions as the primary features of his character and of his nature. So what do we see? Firstly, remarkable compassion, mercy, and grace, not treating us as we deserve. Secondly, astonishing patience, being slow to anger, holding back on judgment despite our repeated rebellion and sin. And thirdly, relentless love, a heart abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God remains fully committed to us, even when we stray away from Him and choose to go our own way. So there you have it, friends, there you have it, revelation and action. God revealing Himself through His Word, but also revealing Himself through His actions, His unmistakable acts of deliverance in history on behalf of His people. So, over the summer, we have been looking at these flawed heroes, and we noted that their lives were marked by victory, but also by failure, but then also by forgiveness and restoration. We saw that, if you remember, with Abraham and then later with Sarah. We saw that with Moses and then later with his sister Miriam. We saw that with King David and also just recently twice with the Apostle Peter. All of these great heroes and many, many others, they all messed up big time at some point in their lives. But they also discovered something remarkable: God's compassion, God's patience, and God's relentless love. And they leaned in deeply into that. So, friends and my brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this today, that same compassion, that same patience, and that same amazing grace is open to you and to I. It's open to us today, no matter what we have done, and no matter how dark our past is. I know, and sometimes people share things with me, that we often carry very, very dark secrets, things that make us feel ashamed. But here's the great news, that no matter how dark your past is, there is still compassion and patience and mercy and grace from God. As the psalmist puts it, "If you, O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can serve you with reverence." I love that verse. It's one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. Forgiveness and restoration are always there from God when we choose to turn back to Him. When you and I, when we choose to confess our sins, we discover that God is true to His Word. He will forgive us, but not just forgive us, He will also remove the stigma and the stain of all the wrong that we have done. He will clean up our past and He will clean up our consciences for us. As James, Jesus' brother, puts it, "With God, mercy triumphs over judgment." My friends, this is who God is. And these great heroes of the faith who fell, we discovered that they found this out and they experienced this for themselves. And here is the offer, and here is the thing, so can you today. So remember King David. He messed up royally, we saw, on at least two occasions. Both of those blunders should have cost him his throne, and one of those should in fact have cost him his life according to the law of the day. But God forgave him when he turned back to God and when he confessed. And great King David went on to compose some of the most beautiful songs and poems in all of Scripture. And Psalm 103 is one of those that is attributed to him. And this psalm actually is the text on which this entire series is based. So if you were to ask me, Winston, which portion of Scripture did you use as the basis for the series? It would be Psalm 103. So let me read it to you and then make some brief observations. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 14. And as you listen, friends, pay close attention to those two ways of knowing God: revelation and action, word and deed. Here we are. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. For he knows how we were made. He remembers that we are dust." So it's not hard to see where David got the inspiration for the song from. Verse 8 comes straight from God's revelation of himself to Moses. Remember, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We've heard those words before. And verse 9 to 10 reflect David's own experience of that truth. He will not always accuse. David knew that. Nor will he keep his anger forever. David knew that. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. David himself was a recipient of that mercy and grace from God. But there's one more observation that I want to make. One more question that needs to be answered. Why does God show such mercy and grace? Have you ever wondered that? We haven't earned it, and we know that we certainly don't deserve it. And you may be asking the same kind of question today. Questions like, how can God be gracious to me when I made such a terrible mess of my life and of my family? Or, how can God forgive me when I turned my back on him and chose to go my own way despite the warnings? And also, how can I get another chance when this is the umpteenth time that I have messed up doing the same awful thing? And the answer, friends, is very, very simple. Because he remembers how we were made, he remembers that we are dust. Here's hope and here's mercy, but here's also grace, that God understands our human condition. God knows that we are prone to weakness and to failure. He knows that we so easily choose the wrong instead of the right. And he knows that we can't live the way that we should in our own strength. God knows this. He understands this. And the reason that God knows this is firstly, because he is the one who made us. But friends, there's an even more profound reason why God knows and understands this. And here is the message of the gospel made plain. God understands because he became like us. He experienced the same struggles and temptations as we do. And if you think about it, what greater display of divine empathy is there than the person and life of Jesus Christ himself? Through Jesus, God found a way to cover our sins and to reconcile us to himself. And through Jesus, he also made it possible for us to live differently by his Spirit's power in our lives, not by our own strength. So, as I conclude today's message, and as I conclude this series, I want us to hold on to these three things. Firstly, with God, life is not over just because you messed up in a big way. Hear that. No sin, my friends, is so big that it can't be forgiven. And secondly, with God, failure need not be the defining feature of your life. There are always second chances by God's mercy and grace when we turn back. And also thirdly, with God, we can approach his throne with boldness and with confidence, free from a guilty conscience. Why? Because we know God's name, Yahweh the Lord. And we also know his son's name, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we know what he has done for us in history through his son's death on Calvary's cross and through his resurrection to new life from death's firm grip. In a sense, friends, as we bring this series to a conclusion, it turns out that the real hero in all of these stories is actually God. If God can bring life out of the clutches of the grave, then God can bring new life out of the ash heap of messes and mistakes that you and I have made. There is nothing too big for God to forgive, and there's nothing so big that God can't bring something good out of it. My friends, hear that. God can bring new life out of the ash heap of messes and mistakes that we have made. All glory be to Yahweh, our God. Amen. Let me pray. Dear Yahweh, God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for making yourself known to us by name and by your word and mighty deeds of salvation. Thank you for revealing who you are so that we can know you, a God of mercy and of compassion, a God who is patient and slow to anger, a God of amazing grace and rich in steadfast love. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are God's greatest sign of love in both word and deed. And we praise you, Lord, that you know each of us by name and by nature. There is nothing that we can hide from you. Forgive us, Lord, our failures and our sin. And Lord, may we not be bogged down by lingering guilt and shame. Instead, O Lord, empower us by your Spirit to live joyfully in the freedom your grace brings. Make us ambassadors of your gospel throughout our lives, so that we may be shining lights for you in a dark and gloomy world. We ask this in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.